A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. The Jews picked up rocks to stone Jesus. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. You, a man, are making yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If it calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be set aside, can you say that the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world blasphemes because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not perform my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I do perform them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may realize and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Then they tried again to arrest him, but he escaped from their power. He went back across the Jordan to the place where John first baptized, and there he remained. Many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And there many began to believe in him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Today in the Gospel, we see once again the hostility of many of the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus. They pick up stones in the temple area to stone him. Later, they try to arrest him so that they can try him and have him executed. Jesus, St. John tells us, escaped from their power, not because he was running away out of fear, but because his hour had not yet come, the hour that would soon arrive, the hour we will be celebrating a week from today. Jesus confronted his persecutors, not in the hope of winning an argument. He was the winning argument, but in the hope of leading them, even one of them, to conversion. "I have shown you many good works from my Father," Jesus said. "For which of these are you trying to stone me?" They replied that they were not stoning him for any miracle he worked, but for blasphemy, for making himself God. That's a charge we shouldn't pass by too quickly with historical hindsight. It was a very serious charge. So we've been hearing in the Gospel readings over the past couple of weeks, Jesus has multiply indicated that he's divine. For a Jew who worshiped the one true Lord, who was instructed by God himself not to have any other gods but him, Jesus describing himself as the Son of the Father, his saying that the Father and he are one, his forgiving sins, something that only God could do, would seem to them a gross violation of the first commandment. Imagine if I were to say to you today, "I am God, worship me." What would your reaction be? You might not throw hymnals or pocketbooks at me, but if I keep repeating it, you would quickly realize that I'm either nuts or blasphemous. Except if I took you down to the cemetery and began to raise whole rows of graves from the dead, or if I led you to Notre Dame Cemetery by walking with you above the water of Watapa Pond, if I began to heal every sick parishioner of cancer, blindness, paralysis, if I began to tell you all that you had ever done, if I began to feed all of Fall River, starting with a few buns and sardines, that would leave you scratching your head and at least wondering whether your categories were God's categories, whether you needed new wineskins to assimilate the new data. Jesus had already performing all the works God had prophesied that the Messiah would do when he came, healing the sick, proclaiming a year of Jubilee, giving sight to the blind, release to the captives, etc. He had already done all the works of the messianic job description. Then with that as the ground, he tried to help his listeners grasp how God planned to hear the voice of his people throughout the centuries, praying for rescue and liberation, that voice, which is encapsulated in today's responsorial psalm, far exceeded their imagination, that the Messiah God would send would be himself, that he would come as the Messiah. Scribes and the Pharisees, however, were too stiff-necked and hardened of heart to assimilate the new data. They didn't even want to ask the right questions. What Jesus was proposing was a type of divine love that went way beyond externally keeping bilateral covenant agreements. that God would enter himself into our nitty-gritty and liberate us from within in a way that to others might seem like a defeat, culminating in public execution, but from God's perspective would culminate in the greatest victory ever imaginable. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't care how many good works Jesus had done. They were not prepared to accept him even as the Messiah, not to mention the Son of God. And therefore they rejected the works as coming from below, not above, and stoned him first with their hardened hearts and steely speech before they would raise rocks to hurl at him. Jesus' response to their accusations of blasphemy today is instructive. He first uses a rabbinical argument. He cites Psalm 82, verse 6, which says about the judges of the people, "You are God's Son of the Most High," because they are supposed to rule with God's wisdom and justice. God wanted to remind them of the high standard on the basis of which he would judge them. If that's the way God himself instructed the Jews to refer to their magistrates, then it's not blasphemous, Jesus was saying, with classical rabbinical logic, to refer to oneself as a god. We're all made in God's image and likeness, and God in some way wants us to reflect his own divinity in our humanity. To any Jew without a hardened heart, that ought to have been enough to recognize that one couldn't ipso facto declare Jesus blasphemous for stating his divine filiation. Jesus would say, if it calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be dismissed, can you say that the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world blasphemes because he says, "I am God's son"? The second argument Jesus utilized in response to their accusations concerned his works. He said, if I do not perform my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I perform them, even if you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may realize and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus was admitting that they might have problems with his speech flowing from the narrow windows with which they were looking at God's light throughout the centuries. But he was challenging them to consider the works he was doing. The miracles he was accomplishing couldn't have been done by mere human power or by a magician's sleight of hand. They needed to be done by a supernatural agency, either diabolical or divine. And when one examined the works themselves, especially the exorcisms, did it make any sense that they were being done with serpentine power? It would be like a Red Sox player who won the Triple Crown in helping his team while seriously injured to win the World Series, being accused of being a clandestine secret agent for the Yankees. That would totally defy common sense. At a spiritual level, it would, in fact, basically be blasphemous to accuse Jesus of being a secret agent of the devil. To accuse him of blasphemy is itself blasphemous because it's limiting God's own power and accusing God of being diabolical. We see at the end of today's gospel that there was another response. When Jesus crossed to the place where he was first baptized, where the Father had pronounced him his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, many came to him and they said, "John performed no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many there began to believe in him. They believed in the works. They believed in John's own witness. They show what faith really is, the type of faith that's possible, but to which the scribes and the Pharisees had closed themselves off. Jesus' two arguments lead to some concrete applications for us morally. First, do we recognize that God has said to us, differently than Jesus, but even more powerfully than he said to the ancient Jewish judges, "You are God, Son of the Most High"? Do we remember that dignity that we've received through our own baptism? Do we choose and do we act in accordance with that dignity? And that leads immediately to the second point. Could we say to others what Jesus himself said? If you do not believe me, for example, if we're talking to them about Jesus being the true Son of God, that Christianity is the true religion, that the Catholic Church is the true church Jesus founded as the path to salvation, that the church is teaching about any particular defined matter is true. If you don't believe me, believe at least the works I do. Do our works show our faith? Do they announce the good news? Do they manifest the joy, peace, love, mercy, self-mastery that flows from a genuine communion with God? The whole preparatory period of Lent is meant to help remind us of our dignity and restore us to that dignity. At the beginning of Lent, Jesus gave us a command to repent and believe in the gospel. We repent of all those times where we haven't lived as God's beloved sons and daughters and return home, where he vests us anew with signet rings, sandals, and garments, and throws a celebration for our return. And we're instructed by the Lord to be faithful to the gospel, not just with our minds and hearts, but in all our actions. Let's finish by focusing on one concrete means by which we're called to manifest that we're sons and daughters of God through our deeds. It's the way Jesus fulfilled Jeremiah's own word and life taken from today's first reading. Jeremiah begins by saying he's surrounded by plots against him, even the betrayals of those whom he thought were his friends. I hear the whisperings of many, he said. Terror on every side. Denounce, let us denounce him. All those who are my friends are now on the watch for any misstep I take. Perhaps he will be trapped. Then we can prevail. Then we can take our vengeance on him. It would have been very easy in those circumstances for Jeremiah simply to flee in order to save his life, for him to give up on the mission God had entrusted to him. It might have been tempting for him to strike his persecutors before they had the chance to strike him. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to the Lord, saying to the Lord, "To you I have entrusted my cause." He knew that God was just and wouldn't let evil prevail. He knew that God would right the wrong. He knew that God would ensure that the evildoers wouldn't triumph but stumble. So he entrusted himself to the Lord, whom he called his champion, and the psalm called our strength, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our shield, our stronghold, our horn of salvation. Jeremiah said that he was waiting to witness the vengeance that the Lord would take. That vengeance Jesus would fulfill, and it would be done in a way that Jeremiah would never have been able to foresee. Jesus, like Jeremiah, could have done many things to escape from harm or to annihilate his persecutors in anticipation of their coming after him. Instead, he totally entrusted himself to the Lord as well, in order to witness the Lord's vengeance, the Father's vengeance that would totally restore justice to the disorder caused by sin. That vengeance was mercy. As Jesus' persecutors were hammering him to a cross, he cried out, "Not you're going to pay, but Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus took upon himself all of the justice owed to us because of our sins and paid the price. We witness God's vengeance, his justice, his righting those sinful wrongs, united to his merciful love every time we look at the crucifix. This is the greatest of Jesus' works done in the Father's name. This is the greatest cause for our faith in the unbelievable reality of God's merciful love. And at Mass, as we're about to do, we receive within us that same Jesus who carried out that work of holy revenge on Satan, on sin, and on death. And we ask Jesus to help us, to help others in seeing our Christian works come to that source of that same vengeful mercy. Praise be Jesus Christ.